Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to be the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
Advent is the season of the year that begins 4 Sundays before Christmas. And the word Advent comes from the Latin word aventus, which means arrival or appearance. And so during the Advent season, we look back to Christ's arrival on our planet. The eternal Son of the one true God became a human being and dwelt among us. Should never lose a sense of wonder over this truth, that he moved into the neighborhood. God, the one true God, moved into the neighborhood. And it is a sweet and gripping story with prophecies from centuries before his appearance and legions of angels lighting up the skies and a virgin mother who is told the name of her son even before she knows that she's pregnant, visiting wise men who follow a star to the child, and a jealous tyrant ordering the death of all the baby boys in the hopes of killing the very child that we celebrate. It's an arrival worth celebrating and re-celebrating every year. But Advent, for those who know their Bibles, is also a time to look ahead. And just like Israel looked forward to Christ's first Advent, so we look forward as believers, as the body of Christ, we look forward to his second Advent. And that glorious song of old has been our theme this year for Advent. Now, I just wonder, off the cuff here, do you happen to know or remember which Christmas carol that line comes from? That glorious song of old. Sounds familiar. It came upon the midnight clear. That's right. I wish I had a prize for you. It came upon a midnight clear. I wonder if you happen to know the final verse of that song. It goes like this. For lo, the days are hastening on by prophets seen of old, when with ever-encircling years shall come the time foretold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. So, the song doesn't just look back and recount the clear, dark skies outside Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. It points our attention forward to the day when the reign of Jesus is going to be fully realized and his peace reign over all the earth. That day is coming, which will result in the whole world Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We will all join the chorus that the angels sang when he first arrived. And what was that? Glory to God in the highest. That's our future. And as surely as Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning his birth, so every teaching about his second coming is going to come true. And it is not a fairy tale, and it is not just wishful thinking. It is our glorious hope. Titus 2 says this, "The grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people and training us to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures and to live in this evil age with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be fully revealed." So it's been revealed in the first coming, but oh, how our hearts beat for that day when it will be revealed in all of its fullness. And our belief about that future is supposed to shape how we live today, right now. Our attitude in all circumstances is supposed to be different because of what we believe is coming. And our reaction to every temptation, according to Titus 2. It says it trains us to say no and turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. It shapes the level of our devotion to God. It's to be a beacon for the wisdom that should be guiding all of our decisions. Our future is supposed to create a distinctiveness about the way we live. In fact, the way you can tell that you believe this about the future is by looking at the way you're living here and now. We are an eschatological people, a people of the future. It belongs to all of those who side with Jesus Christ. And the first Advent, with all of its wonders, was just further evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord over everything, that he is in possession of all authority in heaven and on earth, and that his irrepressible and eternal kingdom is going to come, and his will is going to be done right here on earth the way it's being done in heaven right now, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. World without end. Amen. That's why the church says these things. And so through the prelude and the crescendo and the climax, we now come to the finale of God's soundtrack of history, the glorious return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To hear this part of that glorious song of old, we move from the very first chapter of the New Testament that we looked at last weekend, Matthew 1, all the way to the last chapter of the New Testament, which is Revelation 22. And we begin in verse 12 with this truth: the Christ who came is coming again. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." If you glance through this last chapter in the Bible, you will see three times that this cry is repeated in just this last chapter. It's found in verse 7, it's found in verse 20, and right here in verse 12. Why does it say that Christ is coming back soon when it's already been over 2,000 years? Well, it could be considered soon in the view of someone who operates by a schedule that says one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day to me. So it might have to do with that, but A better way to understand the proclamation here is not so much that he's saying, I'm coming back soon in terms of time, but I'm coming back suddenly. At any time, quickly, I will appear. And this is confirmed by Revelation 16, verse 15 of this same book, where Christ says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. And blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments on. So you see there, the emphasis is on staying ready, because the return could happen at any time and break into life like a thief who breaks into your house quickly, suddenly, and unexpectedly. And when King Jesus returns, according to this verse, he returns victoriously, and his recompense is with him. That means his rewards to his people. One person paraphrased it as, I'm bringing my payroll with me. And the idea comes from the completeness of the victory of a conquering king, what that conquering king achieves in the acquisition of land and resources and everything. I have it all here, and I share it with my people. In our case, Christ, our victor, brings as his reward salvation for all of his people. One thing you'll discover when you study the book of Revelation, and I'll just kind of say off the cuff, whenever we survey people formally or informally and say, what would you like us to preach through? They say, Revelation. Always number one on the list. We haven't done that yet, but we're going back and forth between the Old and New Testament. We'll start Judges in January, and just maybe we'll jump to Revelation after that. But for right now, one thing you'll discover when you study Revelation is John's dependence, when he wrote this, on Isaiah. And you can see that here as well. So keep your finger here and flip back to Isaiah 62. I just want to show you where John's thinking comes from here. Isaiah 62, say verse 10. You can see some of the same imagery here that John uses in our text. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway and clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. And here's the parallel statement. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, so that they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So John gets versed in that kind of revelation, and he's inspired to write these passages in Revelation 22. When it says that the returning Christ is going to repay everyone for what he has done, does that mean that we get saved by our works? It kind of sounds like that at first glance. Here's what G.K. Beale writes. This verse does not mean that it's on the basis of good works that a person is justified. Justified means declared not guilty in God's sight. It's not by good works, he says. For such works apart from Christ can save no one, since perfection is required for acceptance before God. This is supported by Revelation 5, 9 through 10, which is what I used for our call to worship, which says that Christ is the only one worthy to be accepted before God, and that he was slain and redeemed by his blood people from their sins so that they could be considered worthy. But on the other hand, works are considered a necessary condition for salvation at the final judgment. How? Because works are a sign demonstrating that a person has already met the ultimate causal necessary condition for salvation, which is redemptive justification from sin by Christ's death and resurrection. So you go back to the passage, the clear passage that teaches we're only saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, so no one can boast. In fact, we are God's workmanship. He works in us. And then it says that we were, that he saved us to live out the works, the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. So a faith that is not alone, that has no works, it produces nothing that looks like Jesus in your life. The Bible calls that dead, non-saving faith. You can say, I'm a Christian. Jesus said, it's not the ones who call me Lord, Lord who get into the kingdom. It's the ones who do the will of my Father. Of course not perfectly. You're not justified by your works. That's not why you're declared not guilty. But your works demonstrate whether or not Jesus is alive in you. That's what's going on here. And just as we have a Christmas, so we're going to have what theologians call the parousia, the second appearing of Christ. He's coming back. And then verse 13, we're given an expanded identity of the Christ who is coming back. And it's as if when he makes this pronouncement that he's coming back, that he's going to come back suddenly, it's as if to reassure his readers who is speaking. And he makes clear who is speaking in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the Christ who came is God. And why do I say that? I say that Christ reveals himself as God because of the labels that he uses here for himself. They are not used here for the first time. And following their trail back through the story of the Bible makes clear just what Jesus is claiming for himself here. I think this is really helpful for your own sake to remember and to know, to go really strong in this idea that Jesus was not the first created being. He was not just an angel. He certainly was not just a good teacher. He claims that he is the first and the last. So let's just trace that back a little bit. Flip back to Revelation chapter 1, and you'll see another place where it's used in verse 17. Revelation 1, right there in the middle of verse 17. Well, we can read the whole verse. The Apostle John is speaking here, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So when John saw this vision of Christ, he passed out. It was so overwhelming. But he laid his right hand on me. And here's what he said. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So, who is this who calls himself the first and the last? It's the one who died and is now alive forever and possesses the keys of death and Hades because he conquered them. And even this is not the first time the phrase the first and the last was used either. Remember I said John seems to draw on Isaiah a lot? Well, flip back to Isaiah 44. In fact, I always write these in the margin of my Bible so I can make these connections off the cuff here. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord. Now remember, when it's all in capitals, it's the personal name for God, Yahweh. Or for King James, we think of it as Jehovah. This is Yahweh, the one true God. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord, the God, the Yahweh of hosts. Here's what he says. So we're talking about God himself. What does he say? I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Oh, that gets really specific. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Haven't I told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So here's the first and the last again. And yet he is none other than Yahweh himself. He is the Lord God Almighty, and besides him there is no other God. And he's the one who declares what is to come, and no one else can do that. There is no rock on which to build your life other than this one God who calls himself the first and the last. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Jesus Christ is God. He's the only God. There is no other God. And even though we believe in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is only one God and there is no other. This is an amazing claim for Jesus to say, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am God. That's what he's claiming back in our text. The Christ who came is God, and he will come again. And then the next verse, we're back in our text now. The next verse, verse 14, unfolds further imagery for us regarding the salvation that Christ brings when he returns. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This is filled with such encouraging imagery. Those who have washed their robes. It's reference to something mentioned again earlier in this book, chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Stains in your life and mine that cannot come out any other way but by the cleansing power of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. It's why the accuser can accuse us no longer. Because our plea is the blood of Christ. I had someone say, oh, I don't know if you should teach on this. You know, it's Christmas. This is why the birth of Jesus is worth celebrating. You have to put it in the context of the rest of the story. He came to shed his blood. That's the greatest news we've ever heard. Because that blood paid the penalty for our sins. That's why it's worth celebrating. And it was God himself in the flesh, laying down his life, motivated entirely by love. And the ones who have washed the stains out of their lives by the blood of Jesus, what right do they get, according to this verse? They get access to the tree of life, and they get an irrevocable pass, for those of us familiar with the theme parks, an irrevocable pass to enter the city. What city is that? Well, flip back to 21. Just flip back a little bit here, one page in my Bible. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. You're probably familiar with these verses. You want to be part of this city, part of this experience. You wash your stains, the stains of your life out in the blood of Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had all passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city. This is the city we're talking about. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that's why he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, because the former things have all passed away. Drop down to 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. When you get tired of watching the news, remember this verse. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of a lamp or sun, because the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life. You get access to the tree of life when your robes have been washed in the blood of Jesus. The tree of life represents access to food that will sustain unending eternal life. But get this, this is the most important part, in the very presence of God and his glory. That's what you get through the blood of Jesus. Trusting Jesus and his shed blood for our personal forgiveness grants us access through the gates into the eternal, perfect, glorious city of the New Jerusalem. And the greatest thing about that city is God's presence. Because that's what you were made for. You were made to know God in this way. To live with him, for him to be your God, for you to be his part of his people. And that's why nothing in this life satisfies short of that. Even the best, closest relationships. It explains why Jesus talked the way he did about family members. Remember what he told you to do with your mother and father? I mean, it was because of a comparison. The love of God. I mean, the love that I get from my mom and dad doesn't even compare with the love that I've received from God through Jesus Christ. Karen Hinckley summarizes it this way. Whatever the details, the essence here is clear. God's people, now she's speaking generally of the message of Revelation. God's people can expect terrible suffering as the dragon escalates the war in the final days of his fury, but they must cling to hope. Confident despite everything that God is going to triumph in the end. Beyond even martyrdom lies a kingdom that fulfills every longing of the prophets. In Eden, God visited his children, walked with them in the cool of the day, but that intimacy was brief. And then in the wilderness, you remember, he dwelt with his people in a tent that could only be approached with a blood sacrifice. And then for 30 years, he lived among his people in a human body that became the ultimate sacrifice. But one day, see, one day that still is to come, he will dwell with us as never before. He will draw near to us. He will turn his face to us. We will behold his glory. And then and only then will we be finally and fully satisfied. If you try to expect that satisfaction from your marriage partner, if you're married, you're in for some real disappointment. If you expect it from your children, as precious as they are, they're going to let you down. If you expect it from money and the things that money can buy or somehow keeping your health up, all of these things are good things, but they can be turned into idols in the place that belongs only to God. What you long for at the bottom of all of it is to love God and be loved by him. And that day is coming for everyone who has been washed in the blood of Jesus. Verse 15. Here's something you need to know, though. This is the part of Christmas that just doesn't get mentioned very often. The Christ who came insists on truth. He does not play games. He is not mocked. You reap what you sow. He insists on truth. Look at verse 15. So after making all these stupendous promises to his people and what having their robes washed gets them, then look at verse 15. But outside that city, the ones who are not allowed in, can't come through the gates, have not had their robes washed, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The intimacy with God that we enjoy in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, can only happen when we are honest. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are pure in heart. We have to be real about this with God. Living falsely makes intimacy impossible. Here, everyone who loves and practices falsehood is denied entrance into the city. Note that these are people who are being false, which means we're talking primarily of people who probably are in church. They probably profess faith in Jesus, but they're false. Remember sheep and goats, wheat and the weeds, remember? It's always true. And the ones who love and practice falsehood, they say one thing, but then they live contrary to what they profess to believe, are called here a very despised term all throughout Scripture. They're called dogs. Dogs, I've always been a dog guy, I love dogs. But here, dogs in the Scriptures are despised creatures because they're seen as creatures that are only concerned with their own well-being. That's all they care about. Brennan Manning says, it used to be that I never felt safe with myself unless I was performing flawlessly. My desire to be perfect had transcended my desire for God. Unwittingly, I had projected onto God my feelings about myself. I felt safe with Him only when I saw myself as noble and generous and loving and without scars or fears or tears, perfect. And so because He was not perfect, He constructed a facade, what He calls an imposter self, projecting to everyone an image of Himself, not as He was, but as He wanted to be seen. And of course, the problem with that is that in the name of trying to earn acceptance in God's sight, He had to pretend to be perfect and never let anyone see His flaws, maintaining that image at all costs. Certainly, there was evil within. But to live with Himself, He had to rationalize it and justify it and minimize it, which of course leads to many more problems. He's concluded, and He has the most amazing story. He's now with Jesus, but his writings always blow me away. Here's one of the things he finally wrote about. If we gloss over our selfishness, and if we rationalize the evil within us, we can only pretend we are sinners, and therefore only pretend we've been forgiven. Those who stop short of evil in themselves will never know what love is about. I'm going to say that again. Those who stop short of evil in themselves will never know what love is about. The imposter must be called out of hiding, accepted and embraced. In other words, I have to admit that I have this tendency to want you to think better of me than I really am. I have to call that out. I have to embrace it. He's an integral part of my total self. Whatever is denied can never be healed. The honesty and willingness to stare down the false self dynamites the steel trap door of self-deception. This is why people in recovery get healthy, because they admit they're out of control. And they've tried so many strategies for so long to heal themselves, and they failed so many times that now they doubt whether life is even worth living, and they finally hit bottom. We say, good, now we can get somewhere. Because now their only hope is just to say, well, you have to save me or there's no hope at all. Many times churches are the last place that you would come and be honest about your struggles. And yet with this understanding, it has to be the first place. You don't want to be someone who loves falsehood, who practices falsehood. It's all a form of idolatry. All the things that are listed here, sexual immorality, murders, idolatry, sorcerers, these are all people who are believing things that are not true. They're embracing lies, loving and practicing falsehood. That's why they live this way. They don't get into the city. And you say, and some of you sit here tonight, the more of you, those of you who are honest and have taken an inside look, a serious look at your life and are willing to admit, these types of things are true of me. I guess I can't get into the city. But don't forget what came, the verse just before that. The way you get into the city is not that you've never had idolatry or you've never committed sexual immorality or you've never dealt in the Ouija board or did a seance or something like that. Oh, and because then the evil one comes along and say, oh, you did this, you're so bad, you could never be saved. That's not true. It just means that you have stains in your life, and the only way they can be removed is how? By the blood of Jesus. And if you insist on living flawlessly, and if you value flawlessness, perfection in your life more than you desire God, you can never get into the city. And you wouldn't want to anyway, because the city is the place where God turns his face toward us. And the reason we're fulfilled there is because we finally get to know God. But you can only come honestly. You have to come with your brokenness. Peter, think of Peter, how his sin and shame was exposed in front of everyone. And it was God's way of preparing him for a lifetime of ministry and martyrdom. Jesus invites us to come out of our hiding, to find acceptance as we are and not as we wish we were. And we are accepted because of the power of Christ's sacrifice. We are accepted because of our union with Christ. We are buried with Christ in the heart of the Father, and these are the only ones given the right to enter the city. If you still question that, or if you still think that there's no way that you can get into the city and enjoy what others around you, because whenever you compare how you feel on the inside with how other people appear on the outside, you always lose. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know the unrighteous will never inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, sounds familiar, adulterers or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let anyone deceive you, it says, into thinking that though you can live that way and still get into the kingdom, because you can't, Paul says. But then look at this. I'm so thankful for the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. Same language. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news of the gospel. We are a redeemed people. It's not that we were worthy in and of ourselves. We're sexual sinners. So if it says, oh, don't think sexual sinners get into the kingdom. But such were some of you. But you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Verse 16, the Christ who came communicates with us. I just didn't want to miss this point. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things, and I did it for the sake of the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Well, let's just mention that last part first. He's the root of David. David comes out of him, and he's the descendant of David. He's both. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It's all about him. Everything was created by him and for him, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It's all about him. He's the root of David and the descendant of David, so he fits the prophecies, and he is the bright morning star, which gives the sense that the kingdom is dawning, the new day is dawning. It's not yet here in all of its fullness. He's kicked it off. He's inaugurated it, but it hasn't come in all of its fullness yet. And why is that important? Because the book of Revelation was written to the early church where people were expecting Jesus to come back right now. And in the meantime, they had loved ones who were being killed for their faith, tortured, imprisoned, and discriminated against. And John writes this letter to them to talk about martyrdom as an honor. Don't think that's the end of the story. But he's trying to reinforce with his imagery here that the morning, what does he call it here? The morning, bright morning star is appearing. The light has broken back into the darkness. Nothing's going to stop it. And you need to know what's ahead so that you can stay strong no matter what happens. We need to stay in the Word, because what this tells us is that we serve a God who communicates with us, tells us about himself, has given us his word, and he does this because he wants us to know him. He wants to be known. I just think back to the early days of my dating years with my wife. She was so creative in all the ways she used to write little notes to me. This is, you know, we come from Minnesota, 3M country, where they have post-it notes, and she just put those things all over the place with little nice things on them for me. And in my P.O. box at school, you know, I used to be able to open that up and stuff would just fall out at me, and there'd be all these little cards she wrote for me. One year, she filled up a whole big glass jar like this with little scrolls, and she tied each one off with all these nice little sayings in them and little things of love and romance to me. She wanted to know me and me to know her. She longed for that. It's just a picture of what we were made for with God. He communicates with us because he wants to be known. He wants a relationship. But finally, you need to know this tonight. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life, and you don't even have to pay for it. It comes without price. So just look at this emphasis. There's been the warning that you can't play games, but anybody who comes will be accepted. And what is the qualification? You have to be thirsty. You have to desire it. If you have a desire to know God, to love God, to follow God, to be accepted by God, you come. What does coming mean? It means you come to Jesus, come to Christ, trust Christ, rely on Christ. Confess your sins to Christ with the confidence that your robes will be washed in his blood. You gain access to the city and the tree of life forever. Come. You come. It's the same thing again that comes from back in Isaiah chapter 55. These really famous words. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor so hard for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and you will delight yourself in the richest of food. The banquet table in the presence of our enemies. He makes it, and come on and eat right here. Say, I don't need any money. Come on, you don't need any money. I paid for it all. Just come, come. This is the day of salvation. Come, it's the day to come. So Jesus came, but he's coming again. He is not only man, but fully God. He brings salvation with him. But you have to be honest in confession of your sins. You can only come by truth. He communicates so that you will come to him. And he ends with the invitation. Come. Come as you are, not as you want to be. Don't wait to clean up your life. Just come to me. I'll clean you up. I'll heal you. I'll set you free. I'll wash your robes. And then we'll live together in this city, the New Jerusalem, forever and ever. This is what Advent is about. This is why Jesus in the first Advent we're celebrating. It's because of what is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, where would we ever find a people who are as blessed as we are? To know these things, to have the audacity to believe them, but But Lord, many of us are so well acquainted with the brokenness in our lives, the sins, the mistakes we've made, the rebellion that we've acted upon. We're aware of our prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. It's true for so many of us. But we thank you that we're not saved by how well we perform, but we're saved by your perfection offered to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the shedding of your blood, Lord Jesus. We worship you as the God that you are, ascribing to you all authority in heaven and earth, every right to rule over our lives, and we bank our futures on you and what you have done in our place. Thank you for the fullness of the gospel. Thank you that it is more than sufficient to save not only us, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world and all throughout history. And one day, very soon, suddenly, you will come back and our faith will be sight. In the meantime, Lord, grant us grace to be able to say, it is well with my soul. That's our prayer. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.